Well, let's pray before we look at that passage in some detail. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it reveals Christ to us. And as we've already sung, we pray that you would show us Christ this morning. Father, bless your word, for you are gracious. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is your life hard at the moment? I think most people would say yes, but don't necessarily know why. Our passage today looks at the why and says that for the Christian, it may be due to temptation or testing. As we'll see later, temptation and testing are related, but they're not quite the same. But what's Paul been saying previous to this that leads him to this place to talk about testing? Well, having outlined in verses 1 to 23 of the freedoms that he has as an apostle, and then he outlines his restraint in using those freedoms all for the sake of the gospel that he may share in its blessings, one of our previous memory verses, Paul invites us to lift our eyes to the heavenly prize that awaits God's people. The road to the prize, however, is marked by temptations and tests. But we're not alone in this struggle. First, let's see what Paul says about how we are to go about gaining this prize. It's been mentioned before that the Corinthians had their own version of the Olympic Games, which was called the Isthmian Games. It happened every 2 years. The fact that these games happened in their city is why Paul starts this section by saying, "Do you not know?" It's a rhetorical question. Of course they know this. They see the runners run every 2 years. And they know, of course, that all the runners run, but only the first across the line gets the prize. Now, what sort of prize do they get? In our modern era of gold medals and huge amounts of prize money, the prize back then seems a bit ridiculous to us. But let's remember that it was certainly as much about the prestige of winning back then as it was today, regardless of what the actual prize was. But let me tell you what the prize was. Just to give you an idea of the prestige that must have come with winning. The Encyclopedia Britannica says, "The victor's prize, originally a crown of dry wild celery, was changed to a pine wreath in Roman times, the pine being sacred to Poseidon, who the games were held in honour of." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine our athletes today running for a crown of wild celery? Or even a pine wreath, which might have looked a bit nicer. I don't know. I don't know what wild celery really looks like. So all of that preparation beforehand, all of that effort on the day for a crown that dries up and crumbles, a crown that Paul says will not last there in verse 25. What a contrast to the crown that we as Christians are striving after. A crown that lasts forever, not a week or two. See, it's the crown of eternal life in the presence of God himself. Something rather more desirable than wild celery or pine needles. But if Christians want to share in the blessings of the gospel, then we must run in such a way as to qualify for the prize. And the imagery that Paul uses here is the strict training of the runner there in verse 25, and then the self-discipline of the boxer in verse 27. This second image is quite confronting. It literally means to strike beneath the eye. In boxing circles, it kind of means to beat black and blue. But what Paul means by this term is that he strictly controls himself for a very important reason. You see what he says there in the second half of verse 27? So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. What Paul is saying here is that there is a danger in the Christian life of only preaching the gospel to others without living it out yourself. It's the kind of like do as I say, not as I do mentality. And this is what Paul is seeking to avoid by disciplining himself. Paul is taking the advice of James 1:22, which says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Paul's not talking up salvation by works here. He's emphasizing the need for discipline in the Christian life to live the good way that God's outlined in his word and what God expects from his people. What might that look like in your life? What might self-discipline look like? Well, Paul unpacks this in the next section where he examines the history of the people of God. In the first verse there of chapter 10, we have further confirmation that Paul is not talking about salvation by works, but the expected obedience as the people of God. See, Paul here is comparing the Old Testament covenant people and the blessings that they enjoyed with the New Testament covenant people and the blessings we enjoy. The ancestors he refers to is the generation of the Exodus from Egypt, that major salvation event of the Old Testament. They've already been saved by God. They are now under that cloud of God's protection that went before them and stopped when they were to stop and moved on when they were to move on. Their former masters have been destroyed because the people of God have passed through the sea. But in spite of all those spiritual benefits that they enjoyed as the people of God, there in verses 3 and 4, it includes some level of relationship with Jesus, notice that. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. I don't really have time to go into that, but what a fascinating statement. The Old Testament people of God were accompanied by Christ. But in spite of all these benefits, verse 5 tells us that God was not pleased with most of them. Most of them perished in the wilderness. Why was God not pleased? Well, they were disobedient to God's laws that he gave them after he had saved them from slavery in Egypt. They had set their heart on evil things, verse 6. And Paul is warning them, he's warning you and I, not to make the same mistake that they did. And he actually repeats the warning there in verse 11. You know, we've been blessed by being part of this culmination of the ages, meaning that Jesus has come and saved his people from slavery to sin. So heed the warning. Heed the warning. Live in such a way that honours and pleases our God and Saviour. And verse 12, we are not to arrogantly think that we've got everything under control. Notice that. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. It's very easy to think we've got all these blessings. We can just kind of chill out and we'll be fine. God is gracious, is he not? Well, yes, God is gracious, but he expects obedience from his people. Remember what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. Bought at a price, the price of the precious blood of Jesus. And as a result of that salvation, honour God. And it specifically mentions bodies there because Paul's talking about bodies back then. But in light of the passage before us today, we can very reasonably expand that to include our hearts and our minds. It's our whole being. We're to actually honour God with our entire being because he has saved our entire being. Now, while that is true, while our salvation is complete, we are not yet made perfect. So there's still a fight with sin that needs to be fought. And there in verse 13, Paul gives us encouragement in our fight against sin, followed by a wonderful promise from God. This is our memory verse. So let's look at verse 13 in some detail. And the first thing I want to say is that the word that's translated temptation and tempted there in verse 13 is the same word as the word test in verse 9. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. So what this means, that what Paul is speaking about in verse 13 is actually wider than just what we think of temptation as being. We ought to think that this promise from God also relates to any test or trials or difficulties that we face in the Christian life. So it's kind of these two aspects that we need to think about. So what is involved in temptations and tests of our faith? Well, for a start, we have to acknowledge that it's some of those things that Paul's outlined in verses 7 to 10. And the order of those things that Paul unpacks in 7 to 10 is not chronological. If you go back into your Old Testament, and I've got a slide up there that lists where they're from, you'll notice that the third one is actually chronologically before number two. What Paul seems to be doing is he's ordered these things according to the previous chapters that he's been addressing various sins and issues among the Corinthian church, and I've listed those there as well. So these are the things: idolatry and immorality, doubting God's provision. Think about food, particularly in chapter 8, but also danger from enemies. These are some of the temptations that come. But what actually is a temptation? Well, temptations come from Satan, and they are anything that seeks to draw you away from God through deceitful pleasures. But it's also anything that seeks to push you away from God because obeying would be painful. But in addition to temptation, tests to our faith are things that are allowed by God and can come from a number of different places: physical illness, mental illness, spiritual lethargy, relationship breakdowns with parents or children or partners or spouses, struggles at work, loss of your job, disappointments about how your life turned out compared to what you or your parents had planned. The list could go on. The basic issue with tests as distinct from temptation. So temptation is, you know, you being trying to do, it's about doing the wrong thing. A test gives us an opportunity to trust God and obey him in spite of the test. So it's a bit more, it's a more positive spin than temptation. But we also can succumb to sinful responses to tests. And basically that's to doubt that God is in control or to accuse him of not knowing what is best for you. It's so easy to go there, isn't it? When difficult things happen in life. And you know, I've struggled with this numerous occasions. Of saying, God, why did you do this? Sandy and I, after 18 years of marriage, fell pregnant. But that little one passed away after 10 weeks, about 7 years ago. And God and I had a long, long conversation. Why did you bother? Why did you bother, God? Why did you bother giving us that joy just to take it away? The temptation to not trust that God knows what is best for us. I'm not sure that I know why that was best for us, but I trust that he does. That's where I got to at the end. And in verse 13, we have two small phrases that point very clearly to the need to trust God and to believe that he's actually in control. And those two phrases are, he will not let you be tempted, and he will also provide. So if you're a Christian, what this is telling us is that God will not allow tests to come your way that you cannot cope with, because he knows you inside and out. He knows what you can cope with and has given you his Holy Spirit to strengthen you. And in any test that comes your way, God will provide what you need to endure it, we're told. So he won't let you be tested beyond what you can bear. He will provide what you need to endure. Now, there are only two other places in the New Testament that that word endure appears, and it's helpful to look briefly at what they are. First one, 1 Peter 2:19, and 2 Timothy 3:11. In 1 Peter, it's translated bear up under, but the meaning is the same. We can understand that, can't we? We bear up under temptation. See what Paul says there in the second reference? He has endured all sorts of difficulties from which the Lord has rescued him. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to think, you know, were you either rescued or you endure? But Paul seems to be saying that, that both things happen with the same test. It might help to think of it this way. that as you endure a test or bear up under a temptation, the Holy Spirit strengthens you until God ends the test or you overcome the temptation. Now, this is great news because it means that we're not left to our own devices to struggle on our own. Thinking that God doesn't care about our struggles. But God does care. But why does he care? Why does he limit temptation and testing? Why does he provide a way out so that we can endure? Well, the answer's there in the middle of the verse. And God is faithful. God is faithful. What he has said he will do, he will do. And we can be confident that just as he promised to send Jesus the first time to save people from their sin, so he will strengthen us to endure whatever comes our way in this life. And ultimately, he will rescue us from the presence of sin when he keeps his promise to send Jesus the second time to gather his people to himself in that new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. No more tests, no more temptations, no more tears or crying or pain. Here's that same promise from the start of the letter. 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9. He will also keep you firm to the end. There's that promise. You will make it. So that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who's called you into fellowship with his Son. Because of God's faithfulness to his people, Paul finally speaks to them briefly about their need to flee from idolatry. God is faithful. We need to be faithful to him. And see, Paul's already mentioned spiritual food and drink in verse 3, and he comes back to that subject now by dealing what seems to be their confusing of the Lord's Supper with pagan sacrifices. Now, we need to be clear, Paul's not going back on what he said about meat sacrificed to idols back in chapter 8, and he makes that clear in verse 19 of our passage. Do I mean that food sacrificed to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No. So you can eat meat if your conscience allows it, whether it's, you know, when it's sold in the marketplace. Don't ask if it was sacrificed to an idol or not. It's not important. So you can eat meat if your conscience allows it, but what's not allowed, what Paul is dealing with here, is about participating in the sacrifices at the pagan temples. Now, it's not clear, really, if they were equating the sacrifice of Jesus remembered at the Lord's table with sacrifices made and eaten at pagan temples, or whether they were just attending sacrifices at temples. But whatever the actual problem was, I mean, it could have been a bit of both, to be honest. But whatever the actual problem was, Paul says that if they are to be faithful to Jesus, they cannot continue to do what they have been doing. It seems that some of the people were actually going to the pagan temples and participating in the sacrifice. You might remember in the Old Testament, there was the fellowship offering, and that offering was given. Some of it was burnt on the altar. The rest of it was eaten by the person that brought the offering. This is in the Jewish sacrificial system. So you see why Paul says there, those who eat, verse 18, those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar. So there's a big difference between buying some meat in the market and actually going to the temple and participating, watching the sacrifices, and then sitting down to eat at the temple. Faithfulness to Jesus, they cannot continue to do what they have been doing. And he closes this section by asking them two questions in verse 22. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, that first question, basically Paul is suggesting that that's exactly what the Corinthians are in danger of doing. But we know from Israel's history that if God's jealousy is aroused, it will mean discipline for his people, which is actually an expression of God's love for his people, because he doesn't want them to go astray. He wants them to be faithful. So arousing the Lord's jealousy is a dangerous thing. It won't go well for God's people if they do that. The second question expects a negative response. We call it a rhetorical question, isn't it? Are we stronger than he? Of course we're not. Of course we are not stronger than God. Therefore, we should not act as if we can safely do something that he has declared to be wrong. What does that mean for us? Because I dare say that few of us here will be encouraged by our society to participate in a sacrifice at a pagan temple. Well, the basic issue for us is exactly the same as it was for them. And that's one of compromise, of seeking to add something, anything, to salvation by grace through faith. They seem to have thought that we can have Jesus and we can have that pagan ritual on the side. Well, what are we tempted to add? I mean, we can easily say, can't we, that we're saved by grace through faith. But do you think that church attendance will get you some extra credit with God? If I go to a Bible study, well, I'll get a bit more. And I get a mega bonus for turning up to a prayer meeting. Now, these are good things for our spiritual growth, necessary things for our spiritual growth. But attending them does not make us any more acceptable to God. What's tempting you at this moment? Perhaps you think that looking at pornography is okay because no one's hurt by looking at it. Perhaps you excuse your tendency to lose your temper because, well, that's just how I am. Perhaps you take on a ministry role for the prestige instead of the desire to serve God's people. Perhaps you've made an idol out of your possessions or your marriage or your singleness or your reputation or your kids or grandkids. Perhaps there's something else. Brothers and sisters, Satan is sly and sin is deceptive. We need to be on our guard against subtle sins, like pride, as much as we do against the more obvious ones. But God is faithful. This is the big promise here in verse 13. God is faithful through his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He won't allow us to be tested beyond our ability to cope. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can resist. but he will also enable us to endure, however short or long a period of testing is. Brothers and sisters, we need to trust our Heavenly Father. We need to heed the warnings of our own history, and in doing that, we will prevail over sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are gracious. We thank you for this challenge from the Apostle Paul. We thank you that he was relentless in proclaiming the truth about you to the Corinthians. And we thank you for this great promise that because you are faithful, you will strengthen us. You will provide the way out. You will enable us to endure. Father, we look forward to the day when Jesus will return and we will no longer need to endure these things. We pray that that day may come soon. But while we wait, we do ask for your strength. We ask for your help through your Holy Spirit to resist temptation and to endure whatever tests you bring our way, whether they're short or prolonged, and to you be all the glory. Amen.